Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Your calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof slinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird in the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the trees fall, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, that all comes is vanity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Can you guys hear me? All right. Awesome. So one of the things I want to express is gratitude towards the elders for choosing to walk us through the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, if you're like me, you've got a million more questions than you have answers, and you're looking for a sense of purpose. It's back on our graphic is Ecclesiastes, a search for purpose. And in a world and a culture that says purpose is self-actualization or self-fulfillment, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us it's self-denial. In a world that tells us to find yourself, constantly the gospel has been preached by our pastors and elders to crucify the self and give your life to Christ. So for that, I want to say thank you towards the elders for leading us through this book. And I hope you guys have been enriched through it, as I have been in the past couple of weeks. And I pray for me and you guys as well that we're not just Ecclesiastes people in this season, but we're Ecclesiastes people in season and out of season. So to that end, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the Word. So will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you that it is full of treasures, unsearchable, that there are depths to your Scripture. Yet you give us your Spirit so that your Word might be interpreted, that it might be understood, and it might be applied. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for this morning where we're gathered to worship together the living God. And we thank you for your Spirit that dwells in us, that encourages us, that challenges us, that convicts us of sin. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have life. I pray this morning that as I preach your Word, that my words would fall to the floor and your words would go forth into our hearts to conform us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus, unto your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So currently, what about your future most terrifies you? Whether you're thinking 20 minutes into the future or 20 years, there's one thing that we all have in common when it comes to being afraid of our future. We don't necessarily know what's around the next corner. And even if we did, we don't have the power or strength to change it. The great songbird Sheryl Crow, she once sang, I won't sing it, I will just say it. She said, every day is a winding road. I get a little bit closer. And my question this morning to Ms. Crow is, what are we getting closer towards? For some of us, we're getting closer to a life of comfort, a little bit more money, a little bit more security, and a little bit more happiness, and praise God for that. And other ones of us, we're getting closer to a different season of life. We're getting closer to a heartbreak. We're getting closer to a lost job. We're getting closer to a tragedy. And maybe we're even getting closer to the end of a life that seems to have come too soon. I remember in October of this past year, I got news from one of my good friends in college that his brother, 22-year-old kid, passed away tragically in a car accident, killed by a drunk driver on his way home from fall break. And I remember sitting in an auditorium much bigger than this, filled with people who loved Ethan, one of my friends, the best violin player I had ever heard, the true epitome of a servant, gone, so young. It was absolutely tragic. We couldn't make sense of it. It was absolutely devastating. And I remember sitting there and trying to think through this whole situation and remember the weight of the situation and the weight of the moment and asking God, what are you doing? What is going on? This just does not make sense. And I remember, and I trust that God is sovereign and I trust that God is good and we have seen fruit and many lives saved through this tragic event and God in his goodness has redeemed it. However, that moment ruined me. It led me to ask God, what are you doing? And what's coming? And there's this volatile unpredictability of our days. And all the way throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we see this. It makes things difficult. Can we all take a collective sigh together and acknowledge that life under the sun can sometimes be really, really difficult and wildly unpredictable? The healthy, they die sooner than the sick. The prudent, they lose it all. The smartest, they get overtaken. Into this confused reality, the wisest man to ever live once he speaks. Solomon says this. He says, time and chance It happens to them all. For man does not know his time. But rather than leave us to wallow in our despair and cause us to fear with inaction, the wisest man ever tells us the good way to live. He says this, and this is our big idea for this morning. He says, forsake folly and walk in wisdom. And we'll see that in our text this morning that there's two ways that he tells us how to do this, or why to do this rather, and then there's one way how. So we'll take these 2 points in turn. The first reason that we are to forsake folly and walk in wisdom is because folly leads to madness, but wisdom is safe. And then secondly, we forsake folly and walk in wisdom because folly frustrates life, but wisdom frees us to live. So our first point this morning and first reason why we forsake folly and we walk in wisdom is because folly ends in madness, but wisdom is safe. In a world that seems unpredictable and unrelenting and unconcerned with our preferences and our pedigrees, the wisest man to ever live tells us a way to live that's fruitful. He tells us, forsake folly and walk in wisdom. But before we talk about these two completely different ways to live, we have to understand what Solomon means by folly and what Solomon means by wisdom. For when Solomon talks about folly, he's not merely talking about pursuing evil, and when he's talking about wisdom, he's not merely talking about pursuing good. No, what Solomon's saying is much deeper than that. When the Bible speaks of a fool or someone who pursues folly, he speaks of a man who lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to go the wrong direction in life. It's more than a mere level of intelligence that he speaks about. But he's talking about an orientation of the heart that leads us to action. So our orientation of the heart is either away from God in folly or towards the God of the universe in wisdom. Those who are wise rightly fear the Lord and allow their lives to be transformed by that fear. And when we talk about fear, we're not talking about someone who fears a cruel taskmaster God. No, we're talking about a fear that is a humble reverence, a bowing of the self towards the eternal God who has become their heavenly Father through Christ. These two radically different dispositions, folly and wisdom, in our heart, leads to two radically different outcomes. What you love or what you despise leads you to act in an according fashion. Folly ends in madness because it despises what's good and destroys what's good. So as we talk about madness, the madness of folly, folly is madness because it first hates what's good, and secondly, leads us to destroy what's good. So we'll take these 2 points in turn. So firstly, folly is madness because it hates what's good. The madness of folly is on clear display in our text when Solomon tells us of a wise man who saved a city but was hated for it. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 and 16. You can look here with me. Again, he says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Listen to this. So he says, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's word or wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. In this passage, there's a clear benefit to wisdom on display. You see, in this situation, there's a small city that's trapped. They have absolutely no way out. They're surrounded by a great king with siege works. The writing is on the wall. They are done for. And to take up arms and fight against these guys would ensure death. It's a definite defeat. It's annihilation. You'd be killed immediately. And so this wise man understands this, and he says, there's got to be a better way. Without explaining how, Solomon tells us that this wise man, with his wisdom, delivers the city, not with weapons, not in a way that could harm them, but in a way that was safe. Would this not be a cause to delight? If you're an inhabitant of this city, you say, man, you've saved us. You have delivered us from this enemy that was too great for us, too big for us, too impossible for us to defeat, yet you have done it for us. Yet the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Folly hates good things. It's absolutely madness. So firstly, folly hates what's good. But secondly, folly is madness because it destroys what's good. Folly's madness leads the fool to not only despise that which is good and wise, but also to destroy it. To communicate folly's far-reaching arm of destruction, Solomon tells of three areas that it infiltrates. Folly's destruction infiltrates works of wisdom, the human experience, and human relationships. Again, Solomon writes, he says, "Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." He says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and it outweighs honor." Even a little folly, Solomon says, topples the tower, the massive tower built by the wise one. But the fool not only destroys good works and the wise works that those wise people do, but fools actually pose a threat to themselves. If you look again with me with what Solomon says here. He says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." Or he says, "He who quarries stones is hurt by them." While these seem like a list of potential accidents with no blame of their own, that's not exactly what Solomon's getting at here. Solomon seems to be telling us something profound about the madness of folly. He says, "The foolish man will fall into his own pit." One commentator, he explains it this way. He says, "For every folly, there is an equal and opposite self-destruction." He says, "The addict seeks to calm of the drink or the thrill of the hit, but he ends up wasting away." He says, "The lusty sinner wants sexual pleasure, but by gratifying desire outside the holy bounds of matrimony, ends up spiritually unsatisfied." He says, "The selfish husband or wife wants to have things his or her own way, but in trying to get it, ruins the relationship and loses everything. Dig the pit, and you will fall in. Break down the wall, and the snake of sin will come back to bite you." So we see that folly destroys good works. It destroys the self, but it also invades human relationships, particularly pertaining with authority. Solomon again warns, he says, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest." Yet, verses later, he says this, he warns us this way. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in the bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." Responding to foolish anger with foolish anger ends in destruction. A king slandered is a king enraged. An enraged king is a king who seeks to punish physically. Folly, in this instance, leads to death. Yet we see something entirely different from the one who is wise, on the other hand. Wisdom delivers not only an old man from harm's way, but an entire city. We see later that the words of the wise, as Solomon writes, "The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor." Foolishness, it's madness, but wisdom is safe. So the question for us this morning becomes, how have you bought into the madness of folly? I'll ask one more time. How have you bought into the madness of folly? And admittedly, we've all done it. We've all lived like the youngest prodigal son, if you can remember the story with me. He fled from the safety of his father's house. He took with him an inheritance before it was his time to receive it, and he squandered it on wild living that he thought would fulfill him with prostitutes and luxurious living. And he thought it was just a better way to live the life that he was presently living. But we all know the story. The younger son effectively said, "Father, I'm not sure when you're going to die and give me this money, but I'm going to live now as if you're better off dead so I can go my own way." So he walked away a rich man. He used what was supposed to not yet be his to pursue moments of pleasure with pompous living. But those moments fled. Don't we know it? He ended up in a far worse situation than he did before. He dug his pit, and he fell into it. As they say, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Or the modernized version of Solomon's proverb, he's made his bed. It's time for him to sleep in it. So instead of eating dinner at his family's table, he's eating with pigs out of their trough. It's absolutely madness. We all have a way in our own lives that have seemed right to us, that has led to death, or death in its miniature forms. Most of us are here today because we found more dead ends than we can even count. And the idea of folly tells us, just keep searching. You might find one day in something else. For some of us, we've plunged headlong into this work hard, play hard mentality, which led us to absolutely dread the 40 or some hours a week that we work, despising every moment of it, only to get to the weekend where we poison ourselves with alcohol to drown out the pain, to mute us to the realities of life, only to wake up a little sicker, a little more tired, and a little more anxious, completely unfulfilled. It's madness. Others of us buy into this folly that we never live in the present because we're so fixated on what's out there in our future. And I fall into this very regularly. And I recently have been convicted. Elizabeth Elliot, a very wise woman in the 1900s, she wrote a quote that said, "The secret of Christian life is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." And how I have flipped that in my own life. It'd say the secret isn't Christ in me, but the secret is me in a different set of circumstances. What that looks like in my life is I struggle personally with very acute seasons of anxiety, usually for about 6 to 9 months or so, and it's absolutely exhausting, and it's awful. And so what do? I get online, I go into my WebMD, and I type in symptoms, and I start Googling and Googling away, and I try to find safety in a diagnosis and placate my fear and anxiety by searching. And what does that lead you to? What does WebMD lead you to? It leads you to more anxiety. It leads you to less control and less comfort. I've dug my pit. I've made my bed. Therefore, I've fallen into it, and now I must sleep in it. It's absolutely awful. It's madness. Simply madness, Solomon would say. Wisdom delivers us, though, from this madness, because it tells us to live wisely, finding our safety not in our circumstances, not in our own strength, not in anything internal to us, but to find our safety in God alone, because he alone can provide it. So this morning, let's be a people who find safety in the deliverance wisdom offers from a lifetime of eternity of madness. So that's the first reason we forsake folly, is because folly leads to madness, but wisdom leads to safety. But secondly, we forsake folly because folly frustrates life, but wisdom frees us to live. The madness created by folly and its deadly pursuits lead to frustrated, encumbered living. But the safety that wisdom offers leads us to freedom, true freedom. Solomon paints a very practical picture for us to imagine, and imagine it with me. Standing on the edge of his plot of land, the farmer looks up to consider the skies. Solomon writes, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Why, Solomon? Why does the farmer who observes the clouds and sees the wind not want to sow or reap? Solomon says, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where that tree falls, there it will lie." The farmer dedicated to folly is paralyzed by this verses. He's saying, "You're telling me I can't control the rains or what's going to happen to my crops when I plant them? You're telling me I can labor extensively and still be left with nothing to show for my work? What's the point? Why would I do that then? There's no security for me. I'm paralyzed by this fear. The only thing this farmer can actually control is when he sows his seed and when he chooses to harvest his crop. He's resigned himself to inaction because he's out of control. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're all this farmer in one form or fashion. We all see things that are out of our control. And we are left, and when we're left with a decision, do we throw up our hands in exasperation because the possibility of something bad might happen? Do we give way to fear of ourselves and to offer ourselves up to procrastination, hoping that the weather of our lives will be better tomorrow for more fruitful labors? Are we anxious to give sacrificially to God's kingdom work here because the number in our bank account always seems to be heading in the wrong direction? Are we paralyzed to speak to our coworkers, our friends, our family, because they have a track record of responding poorly to the Christian message in the gospel? Are we utterly distraught that the sum total of even our best works in this life will meet the same fate as that wise old man in chapter 9, despised and then completely forgotten? Wisdom offers a better way. You see, wisdom frees us from gazing at our circumstances and calls us to actually do something. Solomon says this. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The way of wisdom is the way of action under the sovereign hand of God. I'll say that one more time. The way of wisdom is the way of action under the sovereign hand of God. Wisdom steps out in faith because it trusts not in its own efforts, but it trusts that God, who takes what we offer, will actually do something with it unto his glory. Therefore, because of this, because this is true, you're free to try. You're free to give. You're free to love for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. One commentator, Philip Ryken, he aptly states this. He says, when it comes to kingdom work, we should always be venture capitalists, willing to take risks for the glory of God. And even if we fall flat, which we all do many times, I can attest, we are still standing staring. We aren't still standing staring at the clouds like the farmer. Because even if there are risks in everything, it's better to fail in launching out than in hugging one's resources to oneself. So whatever God is calling you to, do it. So what if it fails? We'll all be dead in 100 years anyway. That is Solomon's wisdom right there. We will all die. So what if you fail? But what if it works? What if you step out in faith and God blesses what he's called you to do? Can we imagine individually, each one of us, what God could do if we all stepped out in faith, knowing that we've been freed in wisdom to step out? To this end, Solomon says, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Notice this, he doesn't say this or that, one will be bad, one will be good, both will be bad. He says this or that, or whether both alike will be good. God will bless what he blesses. Therefore, step out in faith and watch him work. The way of folly says, I don't know what's going to work, so I'm just not going to waste my time. The way of wisdom says, God is in control, and I'm not sure which effort he's going to bless, so I will step out in faith and watch to see how we'll work. So the question then for us this morning is, to where is God calling me to freely sow my seed for the sake of his kingdom? Where is God calling you to freely sow your seed for the sake of his kingdom? This very congregation that we sit in right now is an absolute testimony to this type of risk-taking that Solomon is encouraging us towards. We're just going to take a minute and recount where we have been as a church in the last 4 or 5 years. And we're doing it again. We have Dan and Allie Gutekunst headed out to City Light Delco, and others of you headed out to City Light Delco. We're going to step out again in faith in October. But where have we been? You know, a team of people
about 4 years ago, gathered together with Mike in an unfamiliar place with a not tried, not true, non-game-tested battle plan to make a church work here on 13th and Spring Garden Street. If I was in Mike's shoes, I would have been absolutely anxious out of my mind because the prospect that the church could fail was very, very real thing. But after sowing freely, Mike and his team and the others of you who have come here and have worshiped here and have grown here and been discipled here, there's been over 50 new members. There's been more than 30 people baptized, publicly proclaiming their allegiance to King Jesus. That's simply amazing, is what that is. And as the church continues to grow here, the city groups continue to grow as well. And I'm not telling you this morning that you need to become a church planter and go out to a far land or an unreached people group, but what you can do is you can step out in faith and continue to serve in a greater role. So as our city groups continue to grow, maybe the Lord is calling you to step out in faith and become a city group leader. As that ministry continues to be blessed, it continues to flourish, and disciples continue to be made. And this indeed could be a big risk for you. You're going to leave behind an already established good gospel community for an unknown. That's not comfortable or easy. I've been a product of that change as well in our city group. But the question remains, how can you now, trusting that God will bless what he blesses, step out in faith to see our city group ministry be more effective at making disciples? And as Gordon mentioned it too, maybe your step of faith is joining the parking team. You know, a little bit of this going on. That could be your step of faith this morning, and see if God blesses that. Will we be the people who live wisely in the freedom God offers us, and then in turn live as a people of action and not inaction? But finally, we've talked a little bit about why we should forsake folly and pursue wisdom, but we need to talk about the how. How do we do what we're being called to do by Solomon? Because Solomon leaves us in a pretty tough situation, if I do say so myself. Because the human tragedy is that we're incapable even of enlightened self-interest, much less the disinterested love of God or neighbor. We're in a very, very dire situation. So we don't just need a path to follow to walk in order to walk in wisdom. Rather, we need to be delivered from the path of folly that we all are on unto a new path. What we need to be rescued from is the madness of sin and the madness of folly by the wisdom of God in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God sends Christ to be born a man who perfectly walks the path of wisdom we have all failed to walk, and he becomes folly on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. As Solomon writes in Proverbs, he says, for whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, his own path of wisdom, he's a fool. But he who walks in wisdom, that is the wisdom of Christ, will be delivered. The wisdom of God sends Christ to rescue us from our own foolishness that even props itself up as wisdom and delivers us to see that true wisdom, it's not internal to us, it's external to us, and it's only found in Christ in himself. So to walk in wisdom then, as this passage is calling us to do, is to repent. It's to believe in Christ as the wise one on our behalf and to trust in his strength to empower us to walk the path of wisdom as we pursue him. We are reminded by Paul that there are only two dispositions towards the gospel, this morning and ever. He says, the word of the cross is folly, that which we're trying to forsake, to those who are perishing. They see the cross as folly. But Paul says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Folly looks at the cross and says, it's absolutely despicable. It detests the one who is himself the pinnacle of wisdom. These fools, they echo the words of the prophet Isaiah, who says that Christ, he was despised and he was rejected. Are we surprised that Christ is still despised now? That the fool has continued in his folly? Yet the one who has been made wise in Christ, having been raised from death to new life, looks at Christ and he sees an entirely different picture. Paul says the one that God has called by himself sees Christ's life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection as an absolute delight because it is the wisdom of God. So those who are wise delight in what is wise. Those who are foolish despise what is wise. So the question for us who are in Christ this morning, where then is it safer for us to be? But then to be delighting in God's manifold wisdom offered to us in Christ. Let's not end up like the fool who hates the very thing that brings him life. So in Christ now, we can walk the path of wisdom. We can find safety in Jesus because we are hidden with Christ in God. And we have no fear of eternal punishment for our folly. Christ, he has borne it. We have in Christ even more security than Solomon did in his wisdom. And two, we are freed not only of the future reality we have, but our life here and now as well. We're freed because we don't have to fear our bank account being too low. We don't have to fear our efforts being too feeble. We don't have to fear our time being too short. Because we have been ultimately freed through Christ, we can live our lives more unencumbered than Solomon ever dare imagine. Let us be a people who follow the wise one on the path of wisdom unto his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, much ink has been spilled as to what the good life looks like. Many people tell us it's found inside of us. Many people tell us it's found in our circumstances. Many people tell us it's found in our possessions. Many people tell us it's found in our emotions. But we thank you that Solomon, through your Holy Spirit, tells us something else. Tells us that the good life is found only in Christ. And Father, as we ruminate on this message, we understand that we are all the man who is a fool. We are all the woman who is a fool. We are all the brother. We are all the one of the sons who are both fools in the parable, God. We are all in desperate need of being delivered from the path of destruction. And we thank you this morning that we don't have to do that by ourselves, but you offer your Son, the perfectly wise one, on our behalf, so that in him we might have life and life abundantly. So God, I pray that we can stop tiring of searching for purpose, for meaning, for value, and that we can rest in the wisdom that Christ offers. We can rest in the identity that Christ offers, and we can walk as people who are safe, as people who are free, and as people who are unencumbered, because we have been ultimately freed through the blood of Christ. And I pray for those who are not united with Christ this morning. I pray that they would stop walking the path that leads to destruction, that they would give up on their vain attempts to find worth and value and purpose and meaning and joy, that they would surrender to your Son, Christ, and that they would find life abundant. And for those of us who are in Christ that are still tired of trying to prove ourselves, I pray that we would lay that effort down. I pray that we would find freedom, safety, and rest this morning in your cross. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.